I try not to look at the clock when I get up here because, well, it's dangerous. In preparing this message, this was like a little passage in Acts chapter 4 that we're going to be looking at. And the more I looked at it, the more I studied it, the deeper I went, and really could probably get 3 sermons out of this, and we're going to try to get it into one. So I'm going to apologize in advance to the nursery workers and King's Kids workers. But this is the Word of God, and we want to give it due reverence. What does the American church need today? What do we need most in the American church today? Many would, and I say rightly, say that we desperately need revival. We need a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit and people turning to and returning to genuine faith where they're sold out following Christ. But the question is, how does revival come? If you take a brief cursory look back over church history, you might say that a strong dose of persecution would do the trick. Persecution, being mistreated or abused or convicted because of your faith, has always made the church stronger. It burns out impurity. It drives away the nominal, the worldly attenders. It separates the church from the world. Persecution drives the church to prayer. It unites the church in brotherly love. It often causes, ironically enough, churches to expand numerically. You see this even today in those areas where persecution is most severe, like in the former communist countries or even communist China. Now, granted, I'm not ready to pray for persecution because I'm not really fond of suffering. I'll leave that up to the sovereignty of God, who knows what's best for us as a church. But I do pray that we will be ready with a right and righteous response if and when we do face persecution, if and when we face trials and suffering in life. Our religious freedom in America is on thin ice. I don't want to sound like an alarmist or some kind of doomsdayer, but it's not inconceivable that one day we could face fines or imprisonment or have our children taken from us for insisting on moral teachings of the Bible. So we need to know in advance how to have the right response to persecution. I'm speaking here about something that most of us have never experienced, at least firsthand. Sure, we may have suffered some kidding or even some hurtful comments because of our faith or some of our beliefs, but I'm pretty sure that no one here has ever been in prison or beaten or had their property taken away from them because they are Christians. As we look at this text this morning, we'll see principles here that also apply to having a right response in just the trials and suffering that we face in life in general. You may not have to face persecutions like the Christians in China or those in some of the Muslim countries, but we all will at some time in life face trials and difficulties. Too many Christians today have an inadequate theology, a poor biblical understanding of suffering. When trials hit, we rage against God rather than submit to Him. We think we have the right to prosperity and good health. So because we don't know how to respond to our trials, we grow bitter. Our text reveals the response of the early church to persecution. If you would, go ahead and turn in your books to Acts chapter 4. And we're going to pick up down in Acts chapter 4 at verse 23. We've already been in Acts for several weeks. We've already seen that Peter and John had been arrested and put in jail and threatened by the Jewish leaders because they had healed a lame man, and they had taken the opportunity then to preach the resurrection of Jesus Christ to the crowd that gathered. This snapshot shows them responding by drawing near to God in prayer. It also shows the care the church had for its members and their continued witness to the world. It teaches us that the right response to persecution or suffering is to remain committed to God, to God's people, and to God's work in the world. Kind of reminds me of our church model, knowing, growing, and showing the love of Christ. Let's look together at this passage. Verse 23 begins, when they were released, that's John and Peter and John, when they were released from jail, as I said, they had been put in jail because they, not so much because they healed the man, because they did it in the name of Jesus. They, Peter and John, after they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priest and the elders had said to them. They had told them not to speak, back in verse 18, not to speak or teach any longer in the name of Jesus. You know, nobody minds when we as Christians do good in our community, give relief to the needy or help the poor. What they object to is when we do it in the name of Jesus Christ, because in doing so, we are proclaiming him through our actions as our risen Lord and Savior. Verse 24 goes on, and when they heard it, they lifted up their voices together to God, saying, and then what follows here is the prayer that was probably offered by one of the church leaders. This prayer then goes on, Sovereign Lord, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the people plot in vain? Faced with persecution, they are praising the Creator, sovereign God of all things. They are quoting now from Psalm 2, which prophesied about the Messiah and his suffering and death at the hand of his people. Verse 26 goes on, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed, against Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. They knew that God's plan had come to fruition through the suffering of Christ, and the message of Christ would spread through their own suffering. They knew that their suffering, temporary but very real, was a part of God's plan. So they prayed in verse 29, and now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And for the second time in the book of Acts, we see that the house rocked with prayer. Verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. And in this prayer, they found such unity. Verse 32 goes on, and now the full number of them who believed were of one heart and soul. They were of one accord. And no one said that any of their things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And the gospel was proclaimed in their boldness, and the gospel was proclaimed in their generosity. With great power, the apostles were given their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And great grace was upon them all. There was now no needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was said, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called the Apostle Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belongs to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, as I read this passage, I find three priorities that will lead us to a right response when we face hardships, whether it's outright persecution like the early Christians, or whether we're facing and going through our own suffering and trials. when persecution or suffering comes, the first thing we need to do is to focus on God, not on our suffering. Our right response to suffering or persecution is possible only when we are first dependent on God. Persecution or suffering will either drive you away from God, causing you to become bitter, or it will drive you closer to God, causing you to become better. We see three ways that these early Christians depended and deepened their dependence on God, and so should we. First, our dependence on God is deepened when we pray together, when we pray corporately. After Peter and John had been released, they went back to their companions and told them what happened, and then broke out in spontaneous prayer in response to the news. Verse 24, we're told, they lifted their voices together with God. Think about this. Corporate prayer truly reveals our focus. I don't know if you've been to a prayer meeting. We have a prayer meeting here on the second Sunday of every month as a way of coming together. But whether it's the second Sunday of the month or just at any time that we pray together, how many of our requests seem to focus on everyone's health problems? Now, don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with praying for Aunt Gertrude in the hospital. I mean, after all, we are commanded in Scripture to pray for the sick. But if that is the main focus of the prayer time, it reveals that we are too focused on ourselves and not enough on God's kingdom. The remarkable thing about this prayer is that there is not a word about protecting from further persecution, other than that passing comment in verse 29 where it says, look upon your threat. But he doesn't say, look upon your threat and stop it. Look upon your threat and make us bold in face of it. Jesus, when he was with his early disciples, he taught them to pray, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then and only then do we pray and give us our day, this day, our daily prayer, bread. Here in this verse in chapter 4 of Acts, they spent five verses hallowing, blessing, revering the Lord's name, praying that his kingdom would come by giving them further boldness and power to proclaim the word, the truth of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting, they never get around to praying for their own needs. So corporate prayer shows our focus, and corporate prayer lifts our eyes to God's mighty, inexhaustible resources. Verse 24, they pray that God, the sovereign Lord, made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. It is a simple reminder that the God to whom we pray spoke the universe and everything in it into existence. He owns it all, and he can provide for us whatever we need to carry on his work. He is able to do far more than we could ever think or ask. But we often fail to ask in faith, recognizing his inexhaustible resources. So our dependence upon God through tough times is seen in our corporate prayer. And our dependence upon God is deepened when we see God as sovereign Lord over all. Verse 24, as they begin to pray, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, Sovereign Lord. It's not just a title. They understood this to mean absolute master, sovereign, absolute ruler of all, Lord. This view of God is further underscored in the prayer as they recognize that when evil people crucified Jesus, when the leaders, the Pilates, the Jews, and the people in Jerusalem crucified Jesus, it only served to accomplish what God had already sovereignly predestined to occur. The Bible clearly affirms the absolute sovereignty of God. Nothing, nothing, nothing happens apart from God's ordaining it to happen. Now, this is one of the most challenging concepts in this whole passage for me personally, especially if you or someone you love is going through suffering right now. Theologians have argued for centuries over this balance between what does God foreknow and what does God foreordain. The foreknowledge of God means that God knows everything, including our salvation, that happens or will happen. And most of us are comfortable with that. It gets a little tricky, though, when we start thinking about this ideal of foreordination, foreordaining, planning things. And how does that line up with our free will? We are given free will. We make choices which we're held accountable for. This is what I know for certain. First, in God, there is no sin. God does not sin, nor does God cause us to sin. We were all, you and I, were created with free will. God didn't make us so that we could do nothing but sin and then condemn us because we have only done that which we were created to do. No. When we sin, we do so because we choose to do so. And having chosen to sin, we are accountable and responsible to God for our choices. But look here at verse 27. 27, it says, "There, truly, in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, the Messiah, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the prophets of Israel, people of Israel." Verse 28, listen to this. "To do whatever your hand," they're praying to God, "to God, whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Now, while these men were accountable for what they did was a part of God's purposes. God is not passively sitting up in heaven hoping that his plan of salvation will work out. He is sovereignly working to accomplish his eternal purposes. These men, they intended it for evil, and they will be adjudged according to the evil intent of their hearts. But God, while remaining untainted by sin and by their sin, is at work for our good and for his glory. Now, this is a theological thing. It's hard to get our minds around. And I'll always come back to this question, so what? What difference does this make? Well, if you believe that anything, even suffering, happens outside of God's sovereign will, then you have great cause for fear. There's no cause for comfort when evil things or suffering happens to you or your loved ones. All you can say is, "It's too bad that one slipped by God." You can hope it won't happen again, but you have no guarantee of it. God means well, but sometimes the forces of evil are just too much for him. What kind of comfort in trials is that? What kind of God is that? Rather, it is much better to believe, along with the apostles, that God mightily and sovereignly ordains everything that happens. He orders it all according to his wise purpose. If wicked men persecute his church, God predestined it to occur for his purpose and glory. And we can willingly submit to it, knowing that he is in control. I may never know why. I may never have the answer. But I know God is ultimately in control. And that's where my faith rests. Our dependence on God is deepened in times of corporate prayer. Our dependence on God is deepened when we see God as the sovereign Lord. And our dependence on God is deepened by knowing and applying his word. The one leading this prayer, we don't know for sure who is it, but someone was in that leadership of the group was praying. They were quoting from Psalm 2. He affirms his belief that the Holy Spirit inspired David, who wrote Psalm 2. And then he applies this psalm to their current situation. By quoting from Psalm 2, verses 1 to 2, this prayer the prayer of this person praying was affirming that Herod, Pilate, and even the people were aligned against God and his Christ. But what he doesn't quote here in Acts is Psalm 2, verse 4. I'm sure he knew it. He knew the first two verses by heart. In verse 4 of Psalm 2, it says, "He, that is God, he who sits in the heavens, laughs. And the Lord holds them all in derision." God is in control. These men thought they were doing their will, but they were ultimately accomplishing God's will. It is utterly futile and foolish to fight against the sovereign Lord. God's enemies thought they won when they killed Jesus, but God triumphed by raising him from the dead. And he is coming again to judge the living and the dead and to reign as God's anointed on David's throne. Best prayers are always based on God's word, applying directly God's word to our current situation and needs. But we won't be able to apply God's word in the time of crisis unless we have first saturated our minds with daily time in God's word. If we know God's word through daily time with him, we will be able to apply it when we face the persecution or face the trials. Our right response in face of persecution or trials is possible only when we are first dependent on God. And our dependence on God is deepened through corporate prayer, by seeing God as sovereign Lord, and by knowing and applying his word in our circumstances. And in the face of persecution, our right response is possible only when we are committed to the Lord's people. These apostles were part of a united, caring, generous fellowship. As soon as Peter and John were released, they went to their companions and shared what was happening to them. By this point in the book of Acts, there may have been well over 10,000 believers. Though we don't know how many were still remaining in Jerusalem, Luke clearly records that the whole congregation, all the believers in Jerusalem, were of one heart and soul. They were marked by an unusual generosity and care for one another. There are three elements here. The Lord's people should be committed to community. They had a corporate mindset. Their first instinct was to share with one another what had happened. And this led to the corporate prayer that we've already seen. They did not view the church as many Americans do. We're individualist. We idolize the pioneer spirit. We often go to church and sit next to people we don't know, leaving without ever getting to know them. Many, many believers today have no meaningful fellowship with another believer during the course of a week. Of course, there are times when we need to stand alone, even in the Christian crowd. We need to develop a sense of community, a belonging to the body of Christ, without whom we are not complete. We need to have a network of brothers and sisters in Christ who, when the difficult times come, we can go to and share and pray together. We need to be committed not only to this community, but to unity within the community. They lifted up their voices in verse 24 in one accord. Their heart and soul were together in verse 32. Unity doesn't mean that we all look alike or think alike. God has made us individuals, and we express ourselves differently. When it comes to doctrines or points of theology that are not essential to the gospel, we can disagree and be agreeable in that. Although we should strive for growing into the unity of the faith that comes from a deeper knowledge of Christ. But we should recognize that if someone truly knows Christ as Savior and Lord, then we all belong to the same spiritual family. We should stand together against this evil world. We're committed to God's people in this community, in unity, and in generosity. It's been said that unity of the heart and soul is the root, and sharing personal belongings is the fruit. This passage is not teaching communism or even socialism. These early believers were not forced or taxed to share their belongings. No, this passage is encouraging us to give generously out of our free will, not to the lazy or the irresponsible people who just want to mooch off of the body. Paul makes that clear in 2 Thessalonians, where he tells us to if you refuse or choose not to work, you shouldn't eat. But rather it is to show, it shows us that voluntarily, generosity is seen when we see a brother in need. We open our hearts and our material blessings towards our brother. Persecution often strips us of materialistic focus. It helps us to remember that things don't last. God's word instructs those of us who are rich, and believe me, in the world, we are all rich by comparison, to be generous and ready to share. If we see the church as a family, members of Christ's body, then we will be more inclined to obey this command. You know, you may not know it, but we have a benevolent offering that's taken here on the fifth Sunday of every time there's a fifth Sunday, so four times a year. It's not budgeted. We use those fellowship between member care and the elders, and we use that benevolent offering to help those who have needs. You can give to that anytime. Just mark a donation to designate it as benevolent fund. We can use that to help and reach those in need. Finally, our right response is possible only when we are committed to the Lord's work. The apostles didn't run away from their persecutors or form some monastery inside well-fortified walls. They didn't fall into self-pity or fear or seek revenge. Rather, they responded by praying for more boldness and witness. Verse 33, with great power the apostles were given testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. No doubt the love of the church is seen in its generosity, and the powerful miracles that God granted to the apostles also helped open the door for further witness. The point is, their focus was not on themselves, but rather on what God wanted them to do in their time of suffering, to expand His kingdom through their witness, even if it cost them greater persecution. In the weeks to come, we'll see it did. If we ever face opposition because of our witness, we must follow their example, not retreating. Of course, Satan would love us to give up, to draw back. If he can cause us to fall into self-pity or fear, or hide behind our Christian fortresses, our witness stops. But the Lord has us here to be witnesses of His death and resurrection to those who desperately need a Savior. Often it's our attitude when we are persecuted or during those times of trials that God gives us the greatest opportunity and to be most effective in our witness. I read of a 19-year-old Christian girl in China who was beaten and thrown into a filthy cell. It was dark, but from the smell she knew that the slime that covered the floor was human excrement. There was no bed, no chair. She had to sit and sleep in this filth. She squatted down so that as little of her bleeding body as possible would actually touch the floor. And silently, she gave thanks to the Lord that she was worthy to suffer for Him. She asked Him for wisdom and strength, not to get out of this terrible place, but wherever He put her, she would be able to continue to preach the gospel. One day she was quietly singing a hymn, and the Lord impressed on her, "This is to be your ministry." She thought to herself, "I'm alone. Who can I preach to?" Suddenly it came to her. She stood up and called for the guard. "Sir, can I do some hard labor for you?" The guard never heard of a request like that and really didn't know how to respond. She said, "Look, this prison is filthy, so let me go into the cells and clean up this excrement. And just give me a bucket and a brush and maybe a little water. Soon she found herself on her hands and knees cleaning and preaching to the people who had lost all hope of ever seeing another human being who didn't come to beat them. And when they realized that they could have eternal life as God's free gift, they repented of their sins and trusted in Jesus Christ. Soon, all the prisoners had believed in Jesus Christ. The warden was furious. He gave her a sheet of paper and told her to write out her confession of her crimes against the revolution. She wrote out her plan of salvation, or the plan of salvation. So the warden and even others heard about Christ. We may never have to suffer for the gospel as she did, but we should follow her example. If we face persecution or even everyday trials, we should depend on the sovereignty of God. Our right response to suffering or persecution is possible only when we deepen our dependence upon God and the fellowship of the saints. We should be unstoppable in our commitment to the Lord's work in the world of proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ to those who are perishing. Father, most gracious God, teach us to respond rightly. Teach us, Lord, through your Spirit, to have you as our priority, to be committed to the body of Christ, your bride, to see the lost world whom your Son has died to save. Keep our focus off of self, on the advancement of your kingdom. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.